Well, as many of you know, I am a dad. I've got two little girls. You may have met them already, Zoe and Riley. Zoe is 5 and Riley is 3. So I've only been a dad for 5 years now. And yet I've got a lot of favorite memories that have already come from being a parent. If you're a parent, I know you probably do as well. But one of my favorite memories comes from taking Zoe home from the hospital for the very first time, when she was maybe 3 days old. You know, at that point, you've done all of this preparation to get ready to be a parent. You know, I had read all the books to try to fill my head with knowledge about this. This is how to be a parent. I had baby-proofed my house to the point where even I could not open the cabinets anymore. I felt ready and prepared to take Zoe home. But then I had this memory where she is 3 days old, and I'm in the hospital, and the nurse says, okay, put her in the car seat. And she is this little 6-pound, 6-ounce little girl, and the car seat seems so big. And I think, oh, this fragile girl, okay, I got to get all the straps right, and I need to put her in here just right. In fact, I think we have a picture of what she looked like around that time. You know, she just seems so fragile when you just take them home. And so I'm carrying the car seat, trying not to bump into anything, you know, being really, really careful to put it in the back of my Nissan Sentra. And then I have this memory where Sarah and I were pulling out of the hospital, pulling back onto the highway, and I look back at Zoe for a moment, and I'm just smiling ear to ear. And in that moment, two distinct emotions hit me almost simultaneously. The first emotion was, I can't believe I'm a dad, and I get to bring Zoe home today. And that emotion of joy was followed so quickly by the feeling of, I can't believe I'm a dad. I have no idea what I'm doing. But how often is that the case when you have a big life change, some transition in your life where you travel through the transition, but then in the aftermath, you're kind of left wondering, okay, what's next? Because life seems a little bit different now. Let's say you've had kids that have gone off to college, and all of a sudden the house is so much quieter. It doesn't get messy nearly as quickly, and you're left wondering, okay, what now? Life is a little bit different. Or maybe the first week of marriage, when you got married and said, oh, I'm not an individual anymore. I have to ask someone now. Like, well, I'm a partnership. Life is different. What's next? Or maybe after you retired, and your whole life, your weeks were scheduled for you, and all of a sudden you had hours to fill. And you said, well, what's next? It's today another lake day. What do I do now? Anytime we go through periods of transition and you come back to the other side, you ask that same sort of question. What is next? And I think that's probably the exact question that the disciples were asking after Jesus' resurrection. I mean, think about it. This was a big event for these disciples. Jesus, they saw Jesus die. And then 3 days later, they saw him rise again. And then Jesus taught for a while and then ascended into heaven and left physically on earth. And so I can imagine the disciples seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, realizing he's not with them anymore physically on earth, and them asking the question, okay, what now? What's his life look like now for us, the disciples? That's what I want to explore this morning. And so we're going to look at a story in the book of Acts, and it happens 1 month after the resurrection. And we pick up with two of the same disciples that you saw last week, Peter and John. They were some of the first two who came to that empty tomb and had to figure out, what does this mean that it's empty? Well, let's see what they are up to 1 month later. It begins in this way. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. Okay, so that's not a very unusual scene, is it? I mean, I bet the last time you drove to Charlotte, you probably saw people on the side of the road asking for money. It was no different 2,000 years ago. So Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and someone is on the side of the road asking for alms. Now this man can't walk. He's been lame since birth, is how the Bible puts it. But he obviously has some friends who care for him, friends or family members, because they pick him up each morning and set him down on the side of the road. Now, it was a bit of a strategic place for them to put him. I mean, this was a high traffic area, people coming and going in from the temple, particularly during the time of prayer. And so this man is put there, and he's just asking for alms, waiting for people to take some pity and give him some relief. Now, what you'll find in the next couple of verses is he became, it's a little bit sad, I think, depressed at his circumstances, and he doesn't even really look at the people going by anymore. He just, if you get the image of your head, he just sits there, kind of probably has his basket out like this, and is just hoping that someone puts something in from time to time. And so Peter and John walk by this man, and let's see what interaction they have with him. We're told in verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. And Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Okay, so in this moment, they're passing by. He probably has his basket up. He's not even really thinking about who's walking by. He's just asking for alms. And Peter stops right in front of him and says, look at us. And we're told in the next verse, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said this, I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Okay, so where have you heard that before? I mean, this is something that's familiar in the stories of Jesus, right? But it's always Jesus making these sort of commandments. Pick up your mat and walk. Stretch out your hand and be healed. This is Jesus' healing ministry that we're familiar with in the Bible. But here, all of a sudden, we have Jesus no longer physically on earth. And instead, we have Peter walking up to this man and saying, stand up and walk. It's a fascinating discovery about how different it is now, 1 month after the resurrection, where Peter feels like he has the confidence to attempt to heal someone. Stand up and walk. Let's see if it works. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And jumping up, I love that. He didn't just stand up. I mean, he's not been able to walk his entire life. And so when given the ability, jumping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping. He's just so excited. And praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Don't you just love this scene? I mean, this man had not been able to walk his entire life. And when given the ability, he starts causing the scene. He's leaping, he's jumping, he is praising God. And the people all around go, I know that guy. I used to walk by him into the temple. Maybe I even gave him some money from time to time. And people begin to go to him in awe and amazement to find out what has just happened to this man. And what we're learning from the story so far, and we'll get on the screen for you, is that Jesus' ministry of compassion is being continued by his disciples. I mean, think about that. If Peter sees someone on the side of the road, desperate for help, Peter is going to help him just like Jesus would have helped him. I mean, Jesus is not physically present with them anymore, but they're acting like he is. They're acting like Jesus was just on the side of the road with him. And they're thinking to themselves, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? And then they're going, and they're doing it. Now, we didn't see this very much before the resurrection. Now, before the resurrection, Jesus did the majority of teaching and healing. But now, with Jesus no longer physically present, his disciples are taking up that mission, that movement of Jesus, right where he left off. I read this, and I kind of wonder, well, why is this possible now? Like, why is it possible for Peter to be able to heal this man, to say, stand up and walk, and to have that work? Well, it's obvious that that's what the crowd was wondering too. And so Peter goes and he begins to tell them. In verse 11, it says this, "While he," meaning the man who was healed, "clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico, called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people." He's going to give a little speech to say, okay, you're wondering how this happened? Here's how this happened. And he says to them, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made this man walk?" You see, the crowd thinks that this is Peter and John's doing. They probably thought, oh, just like Jesus used to heal people, look, now Peter and John are healing people. But Peter wants to make one point very clear, that this is not their doing, this is God's doing. It's not by the power of Peter that this man can walk. It's not by the piety of John that this man can now stand. No, this is by the power of God that this is all taking place. And he goes on to explain in more detail in verse 13. Peter tells the crowd, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him." So he's recapping the events of what happened 1 month prior. And he says to the crowd, "But you rejected the holy and righteous one, and asked to have a murderer given to you," in reference to Barabbas. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." I mean, here is the point of this speech. Peter is telling the people that Peter and John did not heal this man. No, God healed this man through Peter and John. Okay, so we began this time asking, what are the disciples up to? Like, what happened a month after Jesus' resurrection? And what we see in this story is this. A big change has happened in the life of the disciples. And Jesus' resurrection gave them confidence to act as Jesus would have acted in the world. And the disciples are not acting timidly. No, they know what Jesus would do in these situations. I mean, they spent 3 years learning from Jesus. And so now that Jesus is gone, when they see something that they know Jesus would have done, they're acting on Jesus' behalf. And they're seeing the power of God work through them. Think of the confidence that they have in these moments. For Peter to see a man on the side of the road and think to himself, well, what would Jesus do? Jesus would try and heal him. And so Peter goes and heals him, and God works through Peter's life in that situation. Peter and John, the difference we see 1 month later is they have absolute confidence in the power of God to work through them. Now, what's fascinating to me is that this wasn't always the case. I mean, this is a big change in their lives. Think about what happened like 1 month and 1 day prior, or a couple days prior. I mean, Peter was the one who disavowed Jesus and even knowing Jesus. He's the one who 3 times said, "No, I've never met the man." That was who Peter was. But 1 month later, post-resurrection, Peter's life is changed from seeing Jesus rise from the dead. And Peter now has confidence that God is going to continue to work through him despite his shortcomings. You know, there's a painting of this scene that I came across this week that I wanted to show you. I think it's really interesting. We'll get on the screen for you. This is called St. Peter and John Healing the Lame Man. It was made in 1655 from a French artist, Nicolas Poussin. What I really like about this photo, though, is, I mean, you can see Peter and John up kind of in the foreground, and the lame man still on the ground kind of reaching up to them. But what the artist has Peter doing is Peter's pointing up. See that? It's as if the artist is making sure his audience know, look, it's not Peter who's doing this. Peter's not the one healing. It's God. It's God who's doing the healing. In fact, there was another painting that was also done around the 1600s. I wanted to show you, but it was a little bit too grainy, so I thought I'd just describe it to you. But in that painting, Peter is also pointing up, and in that painting, John himself is looking up, as if to really make the point, hey, it's not us. It's not us who's doing this. This is God who's doing it. And in that painting, the artist actually depicts heaven up above, as if they're pointing and looking at heaven. It's as if the people down below are unaware, right, that there's this spiritual dimension to what is happening. But the artist is reminding us, no, God is working through them, even here on earth, in a way that sometimes we don't even understand or pay attention to. I really like this piece of art and the reminder that it is showing us. Makes me wonder. This whole story makes me wonder, what about us? And what about us? Do we have this same sort of confidence? Do we have the confidence like Peter and John did, that God is going to work through us to bring healing into this world? Well, we don't live 1 month after the resurrection. No, we live 2,000 years after the resurrection. And so do we still, even this far removed, share the same confidence of what is possible with God in the world? I mean, I believe this story invites us to remember one simple truth, and this is this, that God is still at work in the world, and that we can have the confidence that God is willing to work through us to bring this healing into the world. Now, I'm not saying that means you should go and attempt to heal the next person you see. And yet, what I think it is saying is that we should go through life looking for opportunities to get involved. And we will see places where we say, you know, I think Jesus would do something in this situation. And when we identify those opportunities, I think this story is encouraging us to act with confidence. Say, okay, if this is what God would do, then God work through me and help me accomplish something here in this scenario or situation. I bet you can think of times in your life where you felt that tug on your heart from God, where you said, oh, I think God wants me to do that. And this story is asking us to have the confidence to act in those situations. I'll share with you one example that I have come across. Early on in my ministry, I was working with the middle schoolers, and we had one of the, I think it was an eighth grade girl at that point, and she said, David, she came to youth group, she goes, I want to share a story with you. I said, yeah, great, I'd love to hear it. And she said, okay. So I was in class, and we had a new girl come to our school. And then we went to the lunchroom, and I saw, as you can probably guess in middle school, the new girl sitting all by herself at a lunch table. And I thought in that moment, and it was really cool that a middle schooler could have this awareness, but she goes, I felt in that moment that God wanted me to go invite her to come and sit with us. And then her friends start coming in, right? She's a fairly popular girl. She has the whole, you know, table of her crowd to kind of sit at. And her friends start coming in. She goes, friends, do you mind if we go invite this girl to sit with us? And as you can probably guess, in middle school, the friends responded, why would we do that? Our table's already full. And she told me, I had a choice in that moment. I had a choice to act on what I felt God was tugging on my heart to do, or had the choice to ignore that tugging and just pretend I never felt it. And she told me, and she was really excited. She was, David, I sat with her. I sat with her that day, and the next day, and the next day. And then she brought her to youth group, which is how I got to meet her. And I wrote down these words because I thought they were so important for how she was understanding this event. She goes, that wasn't easy, but I know it is what God wanted me to do, so I did it. You know, that middle school girl, even if we're far removed from that, we can probably remember that sort of feeling. And that middle school girl reminds me a lot of the disciples in this story from Acts. They both chose to let God work through them to make a positive impact on the world. And we can too. We can look for opportunities to have a positive impact on the world by letting God work through us. You know, as I was writing the sermon, though, I began to wonder, is it really that easy? Or what's the opposite? I mean, if God is asking us to have confidence in what God is willing to do here in the world, well, then what stops us? What's the opposite of confidence? And the conclusion I came to is perhaps the opposite of confidence is that internal voice of doubt that we've all heard from time to time. That voice within us that says, you can't do that. You've probably heard it before. Maybe when you were trying to start something new, you had a new job, a new ambition, something like that, and then you heard this voice inside of you saying, you slow down, you can't do that. Or maybe you felt God tug on your heart. You knew what God was asking you to do, and then you heard this voice going, is that really God? Stay in your lane. You don't want to go step too far out there. The voice doubts what we're capable of. And more than doubt, the voice doubts what God is capable of in this world. And if we let it, this internal voice of doubt can shake our confidence in God. You know, that could have happened to Peter. Peter could have walked along that road, saw this man in need, and thought, God wants me to help him. And then who knows if that voice within him said, you know what, Peter? Remember a month ago, you denied Jesus. Do you really think God's going to let you heal this man now? Thankfully, that's not the story we have in Scripture today. No, Peter had confidence in what God would do for him. And in that moment, Peter and John didn't say, yeah, I can do this. No, they looked at that man and said, God can do this. And then they acted. And so I encourage you to go through your week this week and look for opportunities to act as Jesus would have acted in the world. And then when you find them in your workplace, in your relationships, in your conversations that you have, when you find those opportunities, may God fill you with confidence to work in all the ways that God is asking you to fill this world with love and healing every day of this week. That's right. God, we thank you so much for the story from Acts. It is a reminder that you are active in the world, that you want to work in us and through us, and that, God, you're giving us the example for how to do that in Jesus Christ. And so as we go throughout our week and the opportunities arise where we see how you would act, give us the encouragement, the support, and the confidence to do just that. Amen.